Well, turn with me again, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and we shall be looking this morning at verses 37 to 50. Now, as some of you are aware, I'm a supporter of York City Football Club. I can use a football illustration this morning without fear of rebuke because Hannah's not here. And I remember an incident about 9 years ago when I was at a football match, and it was a time when we were in the second division, as it was then known. And Manchester City had just been relegated into our division, and Manchester City then, as now, were a big club, and this was all very exciting that they were now in our division. And we were playing them early on in the season. It may even, I think, have been the very opening game. And so the two teams came out onto the pitch this Saturday afternoon. There's the usual applause, and then a moment or two they had to kind of sort themselves out. And then the referee blew his whistle and Manchester City kicked off the game. And the ball was played straight out to their winger. And no sooner had he received the ball than suddenly out of nowhere this York player came flying in with a very well-meaning but totally mistimed tackle, which sent the poor Manchester City player flying into the air and crashing down to the ground and in need of medical assistance. And I just remember a York fan in the stand shouting out at this poor Manchester City player prostrate on the pitch, "Welcome to the second division, mate. Welcome to the second division, mate." And I'm reminded a little bit of that incident when we come to this passage this morning. Because here Jesus has just been up on the mountaintop. And there on top of the mountain, he has been transfigured. His face and his clothing, his body, have been made to shine as brightly, we're told, as a flash of lightning. And not only that, but there on the mountaintop, he has been engaged in conversation with Moses and Elijah. And not only that, but there on the mountaintop, he has even heard the very voice of God himself expressing his love and his support and his reassurance. You might almost say, I suppose, that Jesus has momentarily experienced a blast of heaven itself. Heaven itself has come down to the top of that mountain. It's all been so thrilling and so wonderful and so exciting. But now the experience is over. And Jesus has come down the mountain now. And no sooner has he come back down the mountain than he's bombarded with this large, clamoring crowd and with this desperate man crying out to him to come and help him because he's got this boy who's possessed by a demon. And it's all just this huge, chaotic shambles. And you feel like crying out to Jesus, not welcome to the second division, but welcome back to this fallen world. Welcome back to this shambolic, chaotic, fallen world after the brief respite that you've just enjoyed up there on the mountaintop. And so I want us then to look at this passage for a few moments this morning. And I want us to look at it in terms of the three main parties that we encounter in it. So first of all then, the disciples. Secondly, the father of this child. And thirdly, Jesus himself. So first of all then, the disciples. So Jesus, having come down the mountain then, from this scene, as I've just said, of such heavenly grandeur, Jesus having come down, he's addressed in verse 38 by this man in the crowd, who not only pleads with him to drive out this evil spirit that is possessing his son, but who also reveals to Jesus something of what has just been going on prior to Jesus' arrival on the scene. Verse 40, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." And it's this piece of information then, it's this disclosure of his disciples' failure to drive this evil spirit out, that then prompts this very striking exclamation from Jesus in verse 41, "O unbelieving and perverse generation." And at first sight, you think, well, isn't that a little bit harsh? All right, these disciples have been endowed with power and with authority back in verse 1 of this chapter. And that power and authority was for the express purpose of driving out all demons, we are told. And so their failure to drive out this particular demon is surprising and does raise questions in a way in which your failure and my failure in similar circumstances would not. These men had been equipped specifically for this task. But having said that, let's not forget that these evil spirits we're talking about were powerful things. Just look at the grip that this one was exercising on the life of this young boy, causing him to scream and throwing him into convulsions and all the rest of it. And we're talking here then about serious, supernatural, superhuman, hellish forces. I struggle to even expel a spider that's taken up residence in our bath, let alone these kind of things. This was what the disciples were in the business of expelling. Demons, evil spirits from the hearts of men and women. Now, surely you can excuse them if every once in a while they fail to produce the goods. So as I say, Jesus' words, they seem a little bit excessive, don't they? They seem a little bit immoderate, being so damning of these disciples who have failed to do something which is really pretty extraordinary, what they were trying to do, cast out an evil spirit. But I think that in actual fact, there's more going on here than you perhaps realize at an initial glance. I think that the disciples' failure here to drive out this evil spirit was really just the tip of an iceberg. It was a consequence of something else, namely an attitude of pride and self-reliance that had taken over these men. And it was that attitude that Jesus is talking about here, not the failure to drive out the evil spirit in and of itself. It was this attitude of pride and self-reliance. That's what Jesus was denouncing in these very striking words. That's what was unbelieving and perverse. That's what the disciples' real problem was, I think. This attitude of pride and self-reliance. You see, I'm sure that when the disciples first set out at the beginning of this chapter, when they first set out on that first tour of the villages, healing the sick and driving out the demons, I'm sure that they did so profoundly conscious that these new powers that they were suddenly able to exercise had been given to them by Jesus. And not only that, but I'm sure they were also profoundly conscious that before long they were going to have to reconvene at Jesus' feet and explain to Jesus how they had used their new powers and the different results and the different outcomes that had taken place. The context, in other words, of their initial miraculous activity was very much one of looking up to Jesus. They knew very acutely that their miraculous powers had been derived from Jesus Christ, and that in their usage of them, they were accountable to him. They felt that in every fiber of their being, they were acutely aware of it. But then you see, Jesus had gone off up the mountain. And I'm sure that Luke intends us to see here a parallel with that Old Testament passage that we read earlier on, the episode of the golden calf, where, of course, you have a similar contrast, don't you, between the heavenly atmosphere on top of the mountain where God has come down in a cloud and the chaos and the shambles that is going on down at the bottom. And there you see in Exodus 32, Moses had gone off up the mountain, up Mount Sinai. And in his absence, the Israelites had basically said amongst themselves, well, we don't know what's happened to Moses. He's gone off somewhere. But hey, who needs Moses? We're sufficiently expert in religious matters ourselves. We know what we're doing. We can get on perfectly well without him. And of course, the upshot of that was that abominable golden calf. And I think you see that here in Luke chapter 9, something similar has taken place. And that Jesus now has gone off up a mountain. And in his absence, the disciples, not all of them, of course, because Peter, James, and John are with Jesus. They're not exactly covering themselves with glory either at the top of the mountain, as we saw last week. But these other disciples here at the bottom, I think they've basically said to themselves, well, Jesus has gone off up the mountain. We don't know exactly where he's gone. He's gone somewhere. But hey, we can manage without him. We're proven miracle workers ourselves now. Just look at the brilliant success that we had on that first tour going all around those villages, all the people that we delivered from demonic oppression. We know what we're doing. We can manage perfectly well on our own. And so you see, as this father approached these disciples this day, he didn't find the same humble, dependent bunch of men who we read about at the start of chapter 9. Instead, he found a bunch of puffed up men, bedazzled by their own abilities, and increasingly under the grip of pride and self-reliance. And it was because of that, I think, that God immediately disabled their miraculous powers, and they couldn't get anywhere with this particular demonic case. Now, perhaps you're saying to yourselves, well, that sounds okay, but is there really any evidence? Is that not just pure unbridled speculation? Is there really anything in the passage that supports that particular interpretation? Well, I think there is, and this, I think, is the value of not just treating the passage as an isolated little passage, but treating it as part of verses 37 to 50, as we are doing this morning. Because look, for instance, at what Luke tells us in verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Does that not suggest very explicitly that these men were under the grip of a proud and self-reliant attitude? This solemn and privileged ministry that Jesus had given them, to go around healing the sick and driving out demons, these men had turned into basically a great big game of top trumps. They were kind of comparing who had had the best statistics. Oh, well, I've driven out 13 demons, one of them would say. Oh, well, that's nothing, the other one would say. I've healed 14 paralytics. I'm the greatest in the group. Another one would say, oh, no, I drove out seven demons in one particular person at one time. So I'm the greatest in the group. No one would say, oh no, I've healed 12 lepers and 14 demon-possessed people. I'm the greatest in the group. And so it was going on like that, arguing over who was the greatest. Well, then again, look at what Luke tells us in verse 49. John's comment, Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Does that not suggest that these men were somewhat proud of their miraculous ability to drive out demons, so that when they saw someone else exercising a similar kind of ministry, their pride was irritated and their jealousy was provoked, and they did all that was in their power to stop the man from doing it? Or then again, and perhaps most pertinently of all, what about what we have in verse 44? Very interesting, this, isn't it? Look at the sequence of events. It's in verse 41, Jesus has just made this exclamation, "O unbelieving and perverse generation." And then in verse 42, he himself has done what the disciples couldn't do, and he's healed this demon-possessed boy. And then in verse 43, everyone is amazed at this. And then in verse 44, while everyone is marveling at what has happened, so this is in the immediate chronological aftermath of what has just happened, Jesus takes the disciples aside. And what does he say to them? Does he get out the manual and turn to the page that tells you how to cast out a demon? And does he talk to them about the mechanics and the technicalities of exorcism? Look, this is what you did wrong. You didn't say the right words at this point, and you didn't adopt the right physical posture at this point. And did he talk like that? No. Instead, he says to them, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And you think, well, where's that come from? What's that got to do with it? I think Jesus is saying two things. First of all, he's saying, remember, you disciples, remember that you are following a master who is going to suffer. And you, therefore, are walking the way of the cross, not the way of pride and self-reliance, not the way of basking in the glory of your own ability to drive out demons. You're following a crucified Savior. You're walking the way of the cross. But then secondly, and at a more subtle and a more sinister level, I think he's probably saying this, that you disciples, what you are doing here is you are valuing your gifts, your ability to drive out demons more highly than you're valuing me. And that is a terribly, terribly dangerous path to go down. Because, all right, at the minute it might only be your miraculous abilities that you're valuing more highly than you're valuing me. But this kind of mentality, the problem with it is that it can grow and grow like a horrible cancer. And let me tell you something, he's saying, the day is going to come when one of you at least will even value 30 silver coins more highly than you value me. And for that price, you will be prepared to betray me into the hands of men. And so I'm saying, I think the evidence is there in this passage, that Jesus' words to his disciples in verse 41, "O unbelieving and perverse generation," they're not a kind of knee-jerk, over-the-top reaction, but they are the most appropriate words for a group of men who are making far too much of the gift that God has, or that Christ himself has given them at the beginning of this chapter, and who have become bedazzled by their own ability to drive out demons. And Jesus is seeking to burst the bubble and to humble them and to bring them back to their knees. And isn't it an ever-present challenge to Christians? Now, we, of course, are not apostles, are we? We haven't been endowed with the same miraculous abilities that these men have been endowed with. It's not our role to go around healing the sick and driving out demons. But we have been endowed with gifts and abilities and talents, haven't we? By the same Lord Jesus Christ. In this congregation this morning, there are represented a whole array of gifts and abilities and talents. And the danger is always there, isn't it? That we make too much of them. And that we become bedazzled by them. And that we come to prize them almost more highly than we prize Jesus Christ himself. And this passage then this morning is warning us against that. And let me just reiterate what I said a moment ago and what I think verse 44 is teaching us. That's where Judas began. Judas began as one of these guys here who had too high a regard for his miraculous abilities and gifts. And eventually he ended up betraying Jesus Christ himself. And we must be careful that we don't divorce our gifts, whether it's the gift of preaching, the gift of ministering to the children, the gift of hospitality, the gift of encouragement, the gift of getting alongside people, gift to perform all kinds of practical things that contribute to the work of the church, whatever it is, that we don't divorce those from Jesus himself, and that we don't make those kind of self-standing things that we're proud of and that we rely upon. Let's never allow ourselves to become liable to these terrible words of verse 41, "O unbelieving and perverse generation." So that's the disciples. Secondly, the father of this child. Now, amidst all the other fascinating characters that we've encountered over these past weeks in our studies of Luke's Gospel, you may remember the centurion who we encountered in chapter 7 at the beginning of that chapter. And you may remember that we spoke quite a bit about that man's faith. We talked about the faith of the centurion. And we mentioned various features of that man's faith. And one of them, one feature of his faith, was its unlikeliness. It was unlikely that that man should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we meant was that there were various obstacles that were in the way of that man exercising faith in Jesus. We mentioned two, I think, in particular. The first was the fact that the man had never seen Jesus. He'd only ever heard about Jesus. He'd never seen him with his eyes. And the other was that the man was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. And we said then that what was so wonderful about the centurion's faith was that it overcame these significant obstacles. And it, despite those obstacles, it still fixed itself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in a similar way, I think the faith of this man here in this passage is unlikely. Because here too, there's a significant obstacle in the way of this man believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the obstacle in this case? Well, the obstacle is simply the disciples. Jesus' disciples are the obstacle in the way of this man exercising faith in Jesus. You see, here he is, and he's come to the disciples on this day. He can't come to Jesus because Jesus isn't there. Jesus is up on top of the mountain. But he's come with his demon-possessed son to the disciples. And he's come knowing, presumably, that there is the closest possible connection between the disciples and Jesus, that they are his representatives. And he's come, doubtless, therefore, with very high hopes that these men who represent the great, renowned miracle worker himself, Jesus Christ, they'll be able to help him. They'll be able to sort out his problem. And sure enough, as he brings his son to these disciples, they seem very confident. There's a very self-assured feel about them as they take his boy from him. And so he expects that the outcome is going to be wonderful and just what he wants. But then, of course, a few minutes later, there's the terrible letdown as the disciples return his son to him with embarrassed and perplexed expressions on their faces. And his boy is still every bit as possessed by the evil spirit as he was when he brought him. Now, you would have thought, wouldn't you, that at that point, the man would have just written off Jesus Christ altogether. You'd have thought that he'd have said, look, I'm not going to bother with someone whose representatives are as useless and as inept as these guys have been. I'm not interested in someone who can't even properly equip his own disciples to deal with a situation like mine. I've had enough of this. In my mind, Jesus Christ has been utterly discredited by this experience I've just had with his disciples. You'd have thought that he might have said something like that. But he didn't. He didn't do that. He didn't say that. Because this man recognized, you see, that although yes, there was the closest possible connection between these disciples and Jesus, that's why he'd come to them with high hopes in the first place, there was also a vital distinction between these disciples and Jesus. They weren't Jesus. And he could not, therefore, legitimately judge Jesus on the basis of their performance. He could not legitimately dismiss Jesus Christ simply because of the men whom Jesus had surrounded himself with. And so, when this man turned round then and saw suddenly Jesus himself coming toward the crowd, despite all that had happened with the disciples, despite the way in which they had let him down so badly, he still pinned all his hopes in Jesus. And he cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." His faith, in other words, had overcome that obstacle. And perhaps this morning you're in here and you're not a Christian. You don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that you don't, the argument that you use for why you're not a Christian, is that you've had a bad experience of Christians. Perhaps at some point you've encountered Christians behaving badly. And you've said then that on that basis you could never be a Christian. You've written off Christianity on the basis of those badly behaving Christians. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not playing down the seriousness of Christians behaving badly. I'm not brushing that aside for one moment. John Stott cites a Hindu professor in India who once identified one of his students as a Christian, And he said to this Christian, if you Christians live like Jesus Christ, India will be at your feet tomorrow. Stott also cites a former Arab Muslim, the Reverend Iskander Yadid, who has said, if all Christians were Christians, that is Christ-like, there would be no more Islam today. And these are serious comments, aren't they? And I'm sure we would all agree with them, that the lack of Christ-likeness amongst us who are believers is surely one of the biggest, if not the biggest, impediments to the progress of Christianity in this world. And those kind of quotes ought to send a shudder down our spines if we're believers in Jesus. But my concern just now is with those of you who aren't believers in Jesus and who are using this as your reason, the fact that you've seen Christians doing this or doing that or saying this or saying that, and that's your argument. And I'm saying to you this morning that that is an inadequate and unsatisfactory argument. In fact, it's an excuse. It's a convenient excuse. Because at the end of the day, Christianity stands or falls not with Christians, but with Jesus Christ himself. And have you ever found anything in his life that was disgraceful? Anything in his life that discredited his claims to be the Son of God and the only way of salvation for sinners? Have you ever found any flaws, any imperfections, anything that's questionable or doubtful in the life of Jesus Christ? And if the answer is no, and I think that if you're being honest, the answer has to be no, then surely you too, like this man here in Luke 9, despite your experiences of Christians, ought to overcome that obstacle and place your faith in this Jesus Christ, who is absolutely flawless and perfect. Don't keep on peddling this excuse. Come to Jesus Christ, despite your experiences of Christians. So we've seen the disciples then, and we've seen the father, the child, but thirdly, Jesus himself. And I just, in closing, want to draw your attention really to two principles that he articulates toward the end of this passage. The first one is in verse 48. And so we've already touched on the context in this particular part. Remember, the disciples are playing top trumps, and they're arguing who's the greatest and who's got the best statistics when it comes to exorcism and healing and all the rest of it. And there's all these claims and counterclaims going on between them. And Jesus then says to them, whoever welcomes this little child, there's a child there, perhaps it's the same child that he's just healed, we don't know, but there's a child there, and he gets the child to stand beside him, and he says, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest. He who is least among you, he is the greatest. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, look, when you're making all these claims, oh, I've healed this number of people, and I've driven out this number of demons, none of you is also making the claim, oh, do you remember how in that village I stopped and spoke to that little child? And I gave him some of my time and some of my attention. Therefore, I'm the greatest in the group. Jesus said, I'm not hearing any of that. It's all, I've driven out all these demons. I've healed all these diseases. I'm the greatest. No one's saying, but I spent time with that vulnerable and troubled child whom everyone else would deem insignificant. So I must be the greatest. I'm not hearing any of that, Jesus is saying. And why was that? Well, if someone had said that, if one of those disciples had come up with that, the others would have laughed at them. You're not the greatest, you're the least. You're the loser of the group. You stop and speak to children and give time to them. They're so insignificant. Who cares about children? They're the very dregs, they're the very lowest order of society. And that person would have been laughed at for making such a claim. I must be the greatest because I spent time with that child. But Jesus is saying, look, you've got it the wrong way around. Really, it's that person who's the greatest. It's the person who spends time with the insignificant and with the vulnerable and with the outcast and with the excluded. It's that person who really is the greatest, not the person who's driven out all the demons and who has healed all the diseases. Look, your value system is completely upside down. You've got it utterly the wrong way around. And it's very intriguing, isn't it? That's what he says about how welcoming this child in my name. The person who does that welcomes me. And the person who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. I remember when we lived in Falkirk, one time the doorbell rang and I went and opened the door, and it was a close friend of ours. But she wasn't there on her own. She was accompanied by a boxer. I don't mean the sportsman, I mean the dog. And in any normal circumstances, I wouldn't have welcomed a boxer, a great big slobbering boxer, into our tiny little flat. And sure enough, we came to regret it. But anyway, I did, because our friend was there with the boxer standing alongside it. And to have just shut the door, said, no, don't have boxers in the flat, would have been to reject her and would have been to offend and to slight her. And Jesus is saying something a little bit like that here, I think. He's saying that, look, when you disciples come across little children, or others, the child here is just representative, I think, of those who were considered lowly and insignificant in society generally. When you come across those, perhaps they're elderly, or perhaps they're infirm, or whoever it is who is generally excluded and held at arm's length by society, and you do the same as everyone else, and you slam the door on them, you're not just rejecting that person. You're rejecting Jesus. You're rejecting me. And alternatively, when you accept that person, when you welcome them in, you're welcoming me. And he's almost saying, I think, that whenever we see that kind of person, we should almost see Jesus standing next to that person with his arm on that person's shoulder, just as when I opened the door, I saw that dog and our friend standing next to the dog. And Jesus is saying, when you see these people, don't see them just standing there on their own. See them with me standing alongside them, with me holding their arm. So that to reject them is to reject me, and to welcome them is to welcome me. And isn't that a challenge for us? For us in our society, I guess it's not children, but there are people in our society, aren't there, who are excluded and who aren't really taken much notice of, whether it's those who perhaps are elderly, whether it's those who perhaps are unfashionable, whether it's asylum seekers, whoever it might be. And whether it's in the church context, whether it's in our neighborhoods, whether it's in our workplaces, surely this passage is saying to us that when we view them, we shouldn't view them as standing on their own. We should view them almost with Jesus alongside them. Jesus with his hand on their shoulder. So that to reject them is to reject him. To welcome them is to welcome him. It's a challenge to us all as to how we treat those whom naturally we might run a mile from. But then the second principle Jesus articulates is in verse 50, to do with this man who's casting out demons. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. And I've said then already that I think John's comment here, it reflected a certain pride. When they'd seen this man casting out demons, their pride had been irritated because they liked to be the only ones who went around casting out demons. But of course, John wouldn't have put it like that to Jesus as he told him about it here. He wouldn't have said to Jesus, look, our pride was irritated when we saw this man. Of course, he wouldn't have said that. And I think in actual fact, John here is trying to cover the whole thing with a kind of veneer of piety. I think he's echoing here words that Jesus himself had spoken. Remember how back in Matthew chapter 7, this is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus closes that sermon. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, saying, many will say to me on that day, that's on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me. And John echoes that language very closely, doesn't he? We saw a man driving out demons in your name. And I think John, therefore, is trying to say to Jesus, look, remember what you said there on the Mount about those who would go around driving out demons in your name, but they were frauds. They weren't genuine and sincere. Well, this man was one of those. And that's why we tried to stop him. This was a man who was fraudulently driving out demons in your name, and so we try to stop him. I think that's probably what John is saying. But Jesus responds like this: don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. And I think Jesus is probably saying to John, look, my right and my prerogative on the day of judgment to decide who a sheep and who a goat, to decide who was really acting in my name and who wasn't, that doesn't give you the mandate to go around judging other people. And the purpose of my words in Matthew 7 were that you should challenge your own heart and look inwards to make sure that you're not in that category, to make sure that you're acting in sincerity and in genuineness and in purity. I wasn't giving you those words in order that you might go around policing everybody else and trying to find out whether everyone else is doing things right and is acting in purity and sincerity and genuineness. And I think Jesus is saying then that, look, if there are other people out there who are doing things in my name and there's no obvious reason to doubt them, then you should regard them as on the same side as you. Yes, it'll be my prerogative on the final day to finally judge and to come down with a final decision. And perhaps there'll be some whom you've accepted who I won't accept on that day. But look, your business is this: to accept those who are doing work in my name and who give no obvious reason for doubting them. And I think that's challenging for us today as well, isn't it? Because we very naturally get taken over by a kind of judgmental, censorious, hair-splitting mentality, don't we? Whereby we're constantly judging other Christians, other churches, because they're not part of our grouping, our denomination, our scene, our circle, because they perhaps have views on secondary issues that aren't the same as ours. And Jesus is saying, look, if they're working in my name and there's no obvious reason to doubt them, treat them as on the same side as yourselves. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he says, whoever is not against you. And I think Jesus was very conscious that at that particular point, most of the world was against the disciples. There were, at this particular point, the Pharisees who were against them. And then, of course, as time would go by, the entire Roman Empire just about would be against them and would be trying to imprison them and ultimately kill them. And Jesus is saying, look, in that context, it's ludicrous for you to be looking for enemies. You've got enough enemies who are real enemies. It's ludicrous to be going out there looking for other enemies who, in actual fact, may well be friends and on the same side. And it's the same for us, isn't it, today, that we're surrounded by enemies, by those who hate the Church of Jesus Christ, those who would love it to be extinguished. And there's nothing more ludicrous then and inappropriate than for us to be going around looking for enemies, even amongst those who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're not against us, as most people are, then they're for us. May God help us. Amen.